1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you through and through. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word triune, meaning three in one, is not found in the scriptures. And I don't believe that this passage necessarily teaches that we have three mutually exclusive portions of our being, body, soul, and spirit, but if the entirety of our being is to be discussed, then all three of these, body, soul, and spirit, must be discussed. And in order for us to discuss them intelligently, we need to have a basis of knowledge which can be substantiated from God's Word. So, just because it's something that I have wanted to study myself, I'm going to share two or three lessons with you on the body, soul, and spirit. And I ask myself, why do I think it's important to have an understanding of these principles about ourselves? And first of all, I would say because of spiritual understanding. I think that knowledge leads to understanding, or it should lead to understanding. And so the more that we know about ourselves and how God made us and how God views us and how God works with us, then enables us to be more effective and more understanding and more capable of teaching other people. And so that's one reason. And maybe that's the most important one. But another one is, secondarily, because of our relative ignorance on this subject, and I don't mean that in a condescending way because I'm talking about myself, certain errors have become common both within and without our understanding. For instance, some folks feel like that when I die, I'm going to sprout wings and I'll be an angel. And that may be not as common as it once, that belief as common as it once was, but nonetheless, it's still there. And we still depict it, sometimes maybe whether we believe it or not. Also, there is a major religious group that teaches that we do not possess a soul, but rather we are a soul. And there, that has some really strong implications. One of them being that if that's true, that we are a soul, then when we die, we simply cease to exist. And then the spirit of a man, another error that is taught and not uncommon, the spirit of a man is simply his breath. And when the spirit returns to God, that simply means the breath of life is returning to God. And we could probably list many other errors that are being taught. And I might add right here, and we'll talk about these more in the next few lessons, but this is not really as simple as we would sometimes like for things to be, because there are scriptures that do talk about our being a soul, and there are scriptures that talk about us possessing a soul. And so it kind of complicates matters a little bit. I like things to be nice and neat and clean and fit in little boxes, but it doesn't always happen that way, and there are places where a man's spirit is spoken of as the breath of life that God gives him. And so we'll look at some of those. Those are not the most common ways, and it is an error to take either one of those understandings and make it completely applicable to every situation. And by that I mean if you only understand and take it as a doctrinal position that we don't have a soul, but we are a soul exclusively, then there are some doctrinal implications and some practical implications of that. I believe that this study, thirdly, has the potential of having some really strong personal motivation. This study is the most powerful motivation that I know to encourage us to keep our bodies pure. And God expects us to do that. And our approach is going to be that we're going to examine the biblical, primarily New Testament usages of the terms, and then draw some conclusions about how those terms interrelate to one another. And tonight I'd like to focus primarily on the, we're going to split this into two, but talk about the body, and I want to first of all talk about Jesus' body, and that's going to be what we're going to talk about tonight. Lord willing, in our next lesson we'll pick up about our bodies. But the word, the Greek word for body is soma, and it simply translates body. It's an instrument for our physical life. It is this earthly tabernacle that God designed and gave to us so that we could exist on planet Earth. The term body is sometimes used metaphorically, and it represents other things, such as a resurrected body, heavenly bodies, body of grain, animal bodies, etc. But we're going to limit our use of the term to the human physical body. And one day, this physical fleshly body will decay and turn to the original elements from which it was made. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, there in the curse that God pronounced on the man and the woman in the garden following their sin, he said, "In the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Therefore, this physical body, which is simply a temple, a temporary tabernacle for the real you. This body is not the real me. The real me is housed in it. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter will say, as long as I'm in this tent, in the tent of this body, I will continue to remind you of certain things. When you think of a tent, what do you think of? Well, obviously, it's not intended to be a permanent dwelling. It is intended to be something that is temporary. And so he refers to this body as a tent. But amazingly, that's not the whole story. And we think, okay, when he said you were made from dust, you're going to return to dust one day, then that's going to be the end of this body. But amazingly, it's not. And that kind of throws a kink in the works some. But it's the most wonderful kink that we've ever had thrown in our works. And Paul will talk about it a lot in 1 Corinthians, and the disciples will refer to it in almost all of their sermons. And that is that one day our bodies will be resurrected and transformed. These somas, these bodies will be. And I remember the first time that someone really impressed that upon me. I was a young adult. I'd grown up in the church. I'd heard about the resurrection my whole life. I certainly believed that Jesus' body was resurrected. But when it came to my resurrection, my understanding was far, far inferior to that. And I really didn't have much of an idea of what the resurrection was about. And so whenever I was confronted with the biblical teaching that this body one day is going to be resurrected, I can remember being shocked. And it was a pretty big jolt for me to hear that this body is one day going to be resurrected, because in my mind, when I died, this body is going to deteriorate and that's going to be the end of it. I was going to, you know, rise up and go to heaven, but I didn't know my body was going to rise up. And so that comes as quite a shock, and we'll pick that up more next week. But I want to talk about Jesus' resurrection tonight and his body. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, there are some questions about the resurrection. And John says, we don't know what all we're going to be like, but we know this. We'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And so we're going to be in a similar form to what Jesus is. So let's go back and consider what Jesus was like in his resurrected body. And for that, I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, I think you have the fullest account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in Luke 23 and 24. And we'll pick up in Luke chapter 23, verse 53. Or let's pick up in verse 50 just to get the thought. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. By the way, you find it interesting that every time you read very long in the Bible, you're reminded of something that you had forgotten, or either you learned something that you never knew. Well, Joseph was in the council when they discussed about what they were going to do with Jesus, and they decided they were going to put him to death, but he voted nay. And so you think about when we talk about the Jewish leaders this and the Jewish leaders that, then there were some leaders among the Jews who did not go along with the consensus that was decided about Jesus, or for that matter, about many other things. But here you have a man who had voted to not kill Jesus. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Now, that's a bold request from somebody in a high position, isn't it? And you know that when he goes to the council and the council meets on the first Monday of next month, they're not going to be very happy at him for having gone against them in their decision and having gone and requested this body. He took it down, and he wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he placed it in a tomb. Now, what did he take down? He took the body down, right? And what did he place in the tomb? He placed the body in the tomb, right? Tomb cut in a rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath day was about to begin. When the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, they saw the tomb. They wanted to see where Jesus and how he was going to be buried and where he was going to be, because they weren't through with that body yet. They wanted to prepare that body for death. They saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. They were interested to see exactly how his body was situated in that tomb, because they were going to bring some cloths and they were going to bring some ointment. They were going to anoint that body. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. And so I want you to notice, and it's one of those kind of things, if you know it, then it's one of those duh things, you know. But I want you to notice that they took his body off the cross. They put his body in the tomb. And in verse chapter 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find what? The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the body was gone. And I might add right here, that's how they knew, and that's the evidence that a resurrection had taken place. If the body had still been in the tomb, there was no what? No resurrection. And so the word resurrect means to cause to stand again. That's what to resurrect means. To cause to stand again. What was it that was caused to stand again? The body. Jesus' physical body. That's what the resurrection was. Anything short of that, there was no resurrection. That body had to come out of that tomb. It had to stand back up and be alive again. Otherwise, there was no resurrection. And I might add, just for our preparation for our upcoming study, if our body doesn't stand back up and come to life again, there is no resurrection. Because that's what the resurrection is. It is our body coming back to life again. And so, and I want you to notice something else about his resurrected, some things about his resurrected body. And one of the first one is kind of an aside, I guess. Why was the stone, by the way, who rolled the stone away from the opening? Angels did. In fact, I think Matthew notes that there was one, and Luke 24 notes that there were two angels. But they rolled the stone away from the opening. Why? To let Jesus out? No, he was already out to let the ladies come in and the witnesses that would come in, to let them come in. That's why the stone had to be rolled. The stone didn't have to be rolled away from the opening of the tomb in order for Jesus to get out. He was already out. But they rolled the stone away so that witnesses could come in. And then in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, the curtain has come down, and now it opens back up in another scene, and you see two men walking on the road to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they're walking, they're talking, and they're talking about some incredible things that have happened that day. And verse 15 says, they talk and they discuss these things with each other. And I always like words. The word discuss means antibalo. And the word balo means to throw, and anti means back. And so they were throwing back and forth words. Discussion, right? So they were discussing back and forth all the things that they had witnessed. And when Jesus comes to them, and you remember the story here, Jesus appears to them, and Mark chapter 16, verse 12 makes a point of saying that he appeared in a different form. Hang on to that thought. He appeared in a different form, in a form that they didn't recognize. They had seen Jesus before, and they began discussing this. And then in verse 31, it literally says that, you know, he had gone on with them. They had discussed, and they got to where they were going to stay. And so he made like he was going to go on, and they invited him to come in and eat with them. And so he sat down with them, and he began to open their hearts and their eyes and teach them the Scriptures about what the Scriptures has with Jesus. And they're sitting here in rapt attention, and then he gets to whatever point he chose, and the Bible says he became invisible. Literally. He was there, and then he wasn't. Or he was perhaps still there, but their eyes couldn't see. In Brother Elton's class, or at least an application of it, he just slipped over into another dimension. And doesn't necessarily mean he wasn't still in their presence there, but he just slipped over into a dimension that their eyes couldn't see anymore. And so we call it, he disappeared. And it looked like he wasn't there anymore. Now, that's a pretty interesting ability that he has, isn't it, with this body. And they returned, verse 33, they returned to Jerusalem to tell the 11, by the way, they had just gone 7 miles. They sat down to relax and kick their shoes off and watch the evening news. But things were so exciting, they got dressed back up and they turned around and went back to Jerusalem. And they told the 11 and those that were assembled with them, they came and told them what had happened. And while they're telling them, by the way, Mark says that they didn't believe them either. And so while they're telling them this and they're in disbelief, then it says, verse 36 says, he appeared in their midst. And so there he slipped back in. And there they were all talking, and then right there in the middle of them, I don't know if they were seated, but very possibly, maybe on the floor, and all of a sudden they looked around, and there he is. And he didn't come through the door. He just appeared right there. And if they were seated, they probably all jumped up because they thought he was a ghost. And they began to express that fear. And Jesus will say to them, don't be afraid. I'm not a ghost. In verse 39, he says, I have flesh and bones. Feel of me. And they felt. And he had substance. This body is something, isn't it? It can appear and it can disappear, and yet you can feel it. If that's what he wants you to be able to do. In verse 43, just to prove to them that he wasn't a ghost, he said, "Have you got anything to eat?" And it wasn't because he was hungry, but he wanted to give them some further evidence that he wasn't a ghost. And so they went and got some broiled fish, it says. And I haven't checked out that word broiled. You know, I have some question about it because I think God made designed fish to be fried. But nevertheless, I think it probably does say that it was broiled. And don't tell my wife that, but because I think it all ought to be fried. But he ate the fish, and it makes a point of that. And it makes a point. It will make, and the point being that later he's going to disappear again. And that fish that he ate is going to disappear with him. And, you know, these little things are intriguing when you stop and think about this. And now turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. Jesus, John records three separate occasions on which he presented himself to the apostles. The first two tell us something of his resurrected body. In John chapter 20, verse 19, there the disciples were there again, and he appeared to them, and it makes a point twice in this context to say that the doors, and some will say, I think the King James says the doors were shut. It literally says the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And so John makes a point in his writing to let you know it wasn't that he, while they were busy talking, he cracked the door open and slipped in. The door was locked. And yet he appeared there with them. And in verse 26, he made note of it again, that the doors being locked. Notice that he still had this same body. But now it was changed. The same body as the one that was put in the tomb. The same body as the one that was put on the cross. Now, how do I know that? Well, stop just a minute and you can think. In verse 27 and 28, one of the disciples that hadn't been there the first time, you remember, Thomas, he said, "I'm not going to believe you guys. You know, y'all are all drinking the same stuff. Y'all are all crazy. I'm not going to believe it unless I see where the sword pierced him, and I feel the scars on his body." And so when Jesus appeared, he walked straight over to Thomas, and he said, "Thomas, put your hand right here. Feel right here. Feel right here." That body still bore the marks of the cross. Now, that gives rise to lots of questions, doesn't it? And you can ask lots of questions that I don't have the answer to. He could make that body, he could be, as we saw in Mark 16, he could be in a different form. And yet he could have that body that still had the marks. And I would say, I would be a little bit careful about drawing conclusions about this, our resurrected body looking exactly like it does right now, from this perspective, based on this scripture. I mean, some people will say, well, because his body bore the marks of the cross, then if you had deformities in this life, then you're going to still have those. But they're not going to be any kind of a difficulty. Well, I would be, and they use this scripture as a basis of it, I'd be a little bit careful about drawing that as an absolute conclusion, because his body bore those marks for a particular reason, so that they would know that it was really him, so that they could, it just added some evidence, and doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus' body would forever retain these, as it were, deformities. But by the way, when we studied the book of Revelation, you remember the book that was brought out and it was sealed with seals, and they looked all over heaven to find somebody worthy to open the seals of that book. And John started weeping bitterly because nobody was found in heaven that could open those seals. And then a voice told him to turn around and look behind him. And you remember what he saw when he turned around? He saw a lamb. And it said the lamb still bore the marks of slaughter. And so at least in that imagery, that let John know who it was he was looking at. God's lamb that had been sacrificed. These are just a few observations concerning his resurrected body. And doubtless many, many more could be made. There are so many answers that we don't have. And things that we can't explain because we've not been there and done that yet. We will one day. And we can't explain or understand everything about the resurrection or the resurrected body, and even the resurrected body of Jesus. However, we can know this much. The same body that was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea came out of the tomb, and it was changed in form, and yet it retained whatever he wanted it to retain of its former existence. It teaches us in Mark 16 again that it was different. And when we will look at 1 Corinthians, he'll talk about the body that's planted is going to come out, but it's going to be radically different. And he's going to use the illustration of a seed and the plant that comes from it. And that's a good illustration. Well, it's obviously good because God chose to use it, but it illustrates the fact that it doesn't necessarily have to look the same. In John chapter 20, verse 17, a little bit of an aside here, that I haven't heard this in a long time, but a few years ago I used to hear people make sometimes a little bit of a bizarre point about where Jesus told Mary Magdalene. King James Version says, "Do not, or touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Whenever the two Marys met him, and it says she reached out and she grabbed him, and he said, "Touch me not, don't touch me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." And people have made some pretty interesting observations about that. But what he literally said was, "Don't cling to me." In other words, he's saying to her, "I'm not... You're comforted because you have me back, but I'm not going to be here long. So don't just reach out and clutch me and cling to me as if I'm forever back in this form, because I've not yet gone to my Father, but I'm soon to go. I'm going to be ascending to my Father shortly." The Romans and the Jews would have liked to have produced a body. What do you think they would have paid to produce a body? In today's terms, multi-millions of dollars, wouldn't it? In Matthew chapter 27, verse 65, the Pharisees and chief priests came to Pilate requesting permission to guard the body, and they knew what the prediction was. They knew that his disciples were saying that he's going to come out of that grave. And so they wanted to make sure that that didn't happen. So after they made their appeal to Pilate, Pilate said to them, "Take a guard, go your way, make it as sure as you can." And the next verse, verse 66, says, "And they did." They made it as sure as they possibly could. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that the resurrection powerfully declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. The resurrection is the basis of our hope. The miracle of the resurrection of Jesus is the heart of Christianity. It was then, and it still is, and it's the basis of every one of our hope. It proved Jesus to be the Son of God. It made available a mediator who is now currently at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. In Hebrews 7, the disciples were told, this same Jesus whom you saw in Acts chapter 1, ascend into heaven, is going to come back in the same way. The same Jesus is. And it gives us assurance that Jesus will bring those who died in the Lord with him. And that's the argument of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. There, Paul, the Thessalonians were concerned because the Lord hadn't come back yet, and they expected him to come at any moment. And time had passed, and he hadn't come back, and some of them were getting really discouraged about this. And so Paul will write them about it, and well, among the questions that they had was, okay, since we first became Christians, now some years have passed and Jesus hadn't come back, and some of my family members have died. What's going to happen to them? Did they miss out? Have you got to be alive when the Lord comes back in order to receive your reward? Because that was the implication that they evidently had. And so Paul will write and assure them that if you believe that Jesus raised from the dead, then know that when he comes back, he's going to bring those who died in the Lord with him when he comes back. And so they haven't missed out. In fact, he says they're going to come first. They're going to be the first ones to come out if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Jesus offers you something that no one and nothing else in all of the universe can. That is the security and the undisappointing hope for eternity. Nothing else makes any serious claim to offer you security for all eternity. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ does, and that's the basis of it. Wouldn't it have been something to have been there that day and to have been able to walk up to that tomb and bend over, go into that empty tomb that was illuminated by the presence of those angels and witness that spectacle of those cloths that had been folded there and the resurrection that had occurred? And can you imagine how your heart would leap with the possible hope that this really did happen that day? And you begin to think of the implications of this. They followed him, they've seen the miracles, but they still don't know for sure until that day. He conquered death, the greatest enemy of all of us. And one day, your tomb, wherever you're buried, is going to be empty. And maybe, like Lazarus, the Lord will stand in front of my tomb and say, "Kid, come out." And that old dead decayed body comes back to life. It'll be changed, Paul will say. But the dead, great and small, will hear his voice and respond. Some will come forth unto resurrection of life, and others, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 says, unto the resurrection of damnation. And we have a choice, don't we? What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? While we stand and sing.
As a deer pants for the water.